Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles, please. Matthew chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you'd find both of those places, Matthew 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll start in 1 Corinthians 7. We'll spend really the first point of the entire message all in Matthew 5. And so we'll most of the beginning will be in Matthew 5, but we're looking at 1 Corinthians 7 to read here in just a few moments. And Sunday mornings, we've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount, mostly in Matthew chapter 5, and Sunday nights, mostly we've been working through 1 Corinthians 7. Normally, those two kind of stay in their own lanes and kind of do their own thing, Matthew in the morning, 1 Corinthians in the evening. But tonight, just like last time, the subjects kind of meet each other right in the middle, and so rather than pretend that they don't overlap, my intention tonight was to bring the two together, and that's what we're going to do, kind of bringing the two together and let Scripture interpret Scripture, thinking that, hey, we can kill two birds with one stone, Matthew 5, 1 Corinthians 7, boom, put it together. And after developing the message, looking at it, praying about it, all this kind of stuff, I realized this might not cover it. And so we may have two out of this, or we are going to be talking about singleness, God's plan for singleness here coming up, because God does have a plan in that, and it's great. We may combine it with that. I don't know exactly how the Lord's going to lead next time. I just know we're not going to cover everything that maybe I intended to cover tonight and answer all the questions. I don't know that we'll ever answer all the questions with what we're talking about tonight. But on Sunday nights already, we've covered two messages dealing with purity inside the marriage and purity inside the heart. And we talked about God's design. We talked about, remember, God's boundaries and God's order and God's protection. And how purity isn't just about physical, but spiritual, emotional, and we tried to keep it practical because the Bible is very practical. One of the practical lines we repeated was this: God's order matters. Remember that? God's order matters. We talked about the ice cream sundae illustration, and if you want to, you can slap the cherry and then the whipped cream and the chocolate drizzle, the syrup on there, and two scoops of ice cream, and slap the bowl on it and call it an ice cream sundae, but all you've got is a mess. Because you got it in the wrong order, right? You got to, right? You got to do things in the right order. And so you got the bowl, and you got the ice cream, and you got the whipped cream, you got the chocolate syrup on top. It goes on top of the whipped cream. The whipped cream doesn't go on top of chocolate syrup, right? Get it right. Amen. How many of you have chocolate syrup on the whipped cream? How many of you whipped cream on top of the chocolate syrup? Got it wrong, all right? Got to get in the right order. That cherry on top, Chloe and I were talking about it today. You know, honestly, those candied cherries are kind of nasty. I don't really like those. Real cherries are delicious. Like, we got a bowl of real cherries at home. You got them last night. A bunch of cherries. They're about gone. Joe and I had a seed spitting contest. He likes to watch Dude Perfect, so we're doing all these Dude Perfect trick shots, you know, just distance, and I beat him. It was great. But anyways, you got to get it in the right order. Because order matters. And when we get it out of order, because God built order into relationships, God built order into marriages, God built order into purity, into that covenant. And when you follow His order, things hold together. When you get it out of order, you have a mess. But when you get it out of order, and when you have a mess, and it's a big mess, God still has grace. Doesn't He? God is a God of grace. I'm thankful for God's grace. How many of you made a mess of things in your life? I have. But God has shown grace for the messes we've made. And so tonight I want to look at these passages and just really say what God's trying to say and focus on what Christ is saying in Matthew 5 and focus in on what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you stand with me here, we'll read 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 10. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. The Bible says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath his husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, set apart, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. That's not holy as in sinless. We'll talk about that in a second. Still, same idea as set apart. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage. A brother or sister, the Christian, the believing brother or the believing sister, is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every one, every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. If the Lord allows in time, we'll cover some of the verses to follow that here in a little bit. But we're gonna go to Matthew 5 as well. Three different times he says, let every man abide. And kind of drives that home. What he's saying is God's plan for marriage is to stick together. Amen? God's plan for marriage is to stay together. Let every man abide. And I know this can be a sensitive issue. There can be things in a person's past they wish they could change. Like I said, I thank God for grace, and I thank God for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin and gives people new life. I imagine everyone here who understands how devastating divorce is would say, pastor, just preach it straight. Just preach it straight. Help the young generation. Help the ones not married yet. Help the ones who are married to think right. This passage is practical. It's helpful. And again, I don't think we're going to answer every question about marriage tonight or every question about divorce or remarriage. I don't think Paul was trying to cover every situation, but he was dealing with particulars, and I just want to focus on the particulars that Paul dealt with and maybe most of the particulars Jesus dealt with here. Again, it's a lot to cram into one message, but preaching about honoring God in your marriage tonight, honoring God in your marriage. God in heaven, Lord, we need your help tonight, and I pray, God, that you would help me to be clear, help us, help everyone who hears, help us, help the message tonight to caution, help it to support, help it to show your grace, help it to work on the hearts and minds. And I know that this, whatever's built into this passage, whatever's built into this text, Lord, may it work on our hearts. God, I know that some here have been through divorce, separation. Some have dealt with the after effects of it. Maybe it happened to parents, and kids have been affected by it. I know it's sensitive, but it's sensitive in your word. So help us to stay faithful to your word. And Lord, look at it the way you would desire for us to look at it, to open our hearts and our minds. I pray, God, you'd strengthen every marriage, strengthen every relationship here. Help those who aren't married yet to take seriously what's said. And I know that there's some here who aren't even thinking about relationships, but there are some who are thinking about relationships, and whether close to being married or just it's now that part that's built within them, that desire is there in their teen years or whatever. God, I just pray that you would help us build a foundation, help them build a foundation tonight. Maybe we can head some things off, Lord, and just maybe this is maintenance rather than repair. Maybe for some it is repair, but God, I just pray that you would be glorified and help me to deliver the message the way that you want me to deliver it. and help us to receive it. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. Chloe felt like it was a good idea to remind me today that she has 2 Sundays left here. 2 Sundays left. You say, why? Where's she going? She's getting married. She's getting married. I mean, I'm excited. I am. And the fact that she's getting married soon has had us reminiscing about our wedding 24 years ago. We were sitting around the living room the other day when Owen was here talking about some of that. And we had an outside wedding, and it wasn't, you know, it's like, oh, an outside wedding. Well, it wasn't one of those picture-perfect magazine cover outside weddings that you would imagine with good weather. No, it was windy. It was raining. The temps were low 50s, high 40s. I think by the time the wedding started, it was low 50s, and it was May, and it was just one of those. It wasn't exactly the kind of weather every bride dreams of for her wedding. We had a Unity candle, and, you know, we were talking about this the other day, the one where, you know, there's 2 candles, the mom of the bride comes up, the mom of the groom comes up, they light the Unity candle representing, you know, the 2 becoming 1, and it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. And then later when the husband and wife come up, they take those 2 candles representing where they come from, and they light the Unity candle together. And then they would pray over, maybe they might pray. Just every wedding's different. Everybody does it differently. But here's the problem. The wind blew out the candles, or at least one of those candles, before my wife and I even got to our Unity candle part of the wedding. And so when we got to that part, we relit the candles using lighters and attempted to, light the Unity candle, but that didn't work. So we lit our Unity candle with lighters. Always have backup lighters up there. It's a good idea. So we just begin to pray. And as we begin to pray, the Unity candle blows out. So our prayer became comical. I peeked and it blew out. So it was interesting. I don't know if people saw us smiling. I'm pretty sure they were laughing, you know. But we laughed, and we're talking to Chloe about, what do you do at that time? I mean, there's music going on, and how long do you pray anyways? And I'm like, we weren't praying. I mean, we were talking. We were like, everybody staring at us. What do we do now? And we were laughing and just having a good time with it. But I think the funniest part was the fact that the Unity candle wasn't burning like it should have been. I learned something that day. Marriage is wonderful, but marriage is not a fairy tale. Even the Unity candle knows that sometimes the wind blows in marriages. So being married and happily ever after are not always the same thing. Am I right? That's why we need God's grace. The Word of God addresses sensitive things. This was sensitive in Paul's day. You can tell by how carefully he approaches it and how much space Paul gives it. The Pharisees tried to trap Jesus with questions about marriage. It was sensitive then in that time, in Jesus' time, in Paul's time. It's sensitive now. And I'm grateful that the Word of God doesn't leave us without direction. We're going to see tonight that God's plan for marriage is to stay together. Amen? That is God's plan. It is not God's plan for marriages to not stay together, because that's the alternative. And built into this passage, though, is the grace of God. And it shows what to do if your spouse leaves you. Separation and divorce are difficult. Separation and divorce are messy. When a husband or a wife walks out, that's not how it's supposed to be. marriage is supposed to stay together like plywood. It's not meant to be pulled apart. Some may say, but preacher, I've already been divorced. I've already been remarried. Along the way tonight, maybe next week, we'll see some things from God's Word that'll help you. And again, I'm not here to, we're not going to answer every question, but I think that this will help. Also, please understand this, that I'm here to help with questions, with concerns. I'm available to talk about these things because my heart goes out to divorced families. My heart goes out to children of divorced families. They often suffer the most. If that's you, you are understood by this pastor personally. I'm familiar with your situation personally. Church, let's be thoughtful tonight. Church, let's be gracious and understanding and patient. Let's pray for them. Let's not treat those who've been through divorce as second-rate church members. They're not second-rate church members. That doesn't define them. Christ defines them. And rather than keeping people at a distance, we should embrace them and help them. Some are trying to be faithful. Some are trying to raise kids alone. And our hearts should go out to them. And men of the church can come around like men did in my life and help them to grow, help young men to grow, and ladies can help young ladies to grow. And if the world has a big brother program, how much more should the church? Divorce tears people up. But God always gives grace to those who are humble and those who are teachable. If someone keeps coming, if someone keeps trying, if someone keeps being faithful, we ought to be there for them. Amen? Sometimes just listening or sharing a meal ministers grace. God has grace for you regardless of your marital status. The word grace does not equate to approval. The fact that there's grace means that it's needed. Right? But your marital status does not qualify you for God's grace, and your marital status does not disqualify you from God's grace. God is a God of grace. As we read in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, if you'll look, I don't know if you're still there in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. We're going to go to Matthew 5 for a few moments. But Paul began in the text, he made a very important statement in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He said, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." And so he's saying, I'm not introducing anything new here. I'm pointing back to Jesus. So let's go back to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. And the natural question is this then. Okay, Paul, what did the Lord command? What did Jesus say about this? And so Matthew 5, look there. I want to rush through things, but I also know I'm not going to answer every scenario. I just want to kind of look at what Jesus said here in his own words on this subject. And so Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31, the Bible says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Jesus isn't speaking. I personally think there were others listening in. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, like we've been talking about in our Sunday morning series, he's been addressing the disciples mostly. He's been directing it to them. The disciplined life is what he's focusing on. Do you really want to be God's disciple with the Beatitudes, all that kind of stuff, salt and light, but I don't think he's speaking to the crowds in general as much as he's speaking to the disciples and those who will accept his disciplines. And the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, is not about Jesus lowering the bar or the standard. It's about Jesus raising it. And in this chapter, he's already taken murder down to anger. And he's already taken adultery down to lust in the heart. And now he moves from adultery to the matter of divorce and remarriage. And he says, it hath been said, meaning the common saying or what you're used to hearing, it hath been said. It tells us he's about to confront a commonly accepted teaching of the day, right? Okay, so it hath been said. The Jews in Jesus' day built their view of divorce and remarriage on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Do your homework later. Look at it. And sometime you can turn there now if you want. I'm not going to go there myself. But Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. And then later, he said in verse 4, it says, after that she is defiled. So over time, two main schools of thought have come from the rabbis, from the Jews, in that day regarding Deuteronomy 24, the conservative view and the liberal view. Listen to the conservative view. Here's the conservative view. A man could put away his wife only for some serious moral uncleanness, adultery, indecency, immodesty, flirting, that kind of thing. That's the conservative view. The liberal view, the word uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24, was defined broadly. It meant almost anything qualified. Like burning your food for breakfast. Gaining weight. Saying something negative about family. And we could go on. Now, knowing men, knowing Pharisees, knowing human nature, can you guess which school of thought became more popular? The conservative view or the liberal view? I'm telling you, what became more popular was the liberal view. Greek culture in Jesus' day, marriage had already been cheapened. Greek society had a very low view of marital faithfulness. A wife was primarily for bearing legitimate children. That's what she was good for. But Greek men commonly kept concubines and mistresses and prostitutes. Rome adopted the same mentality early in the Roman Empire. Marriage was considered kind of sacred, but as Rome absorbed Greek mentality, it deteriorated. And by the time Jesus walked the earth, even in Jewish culture, divorce was common. Remarriage was casual. Fidelity was rare. Women had very little legal protection. Marriage was often treated as a temporary arrangement. One historian said that marriage had become a matter of convenience, not commitment. And the Jews were influenced by this more than they admitted. They had the law of Moses, but their practice had drifted from God's intention with the law of Moses. Somebody said this, Christianity came along in Jesus' time. Christianity came along when the institution of marriage was in great jeopardy of extinction. Divorce in Jesus' day had become exceedingly simple. A man could write a brief bill of divorce, but essentially, you're dismissed. You are free to marry whomsoever you will. Hand it to her in front of two witnesses, and that was it. The woman was treated almost like property. There was very little emphasis on love or on honor or on compassion, and it made divorce easy and conscience-free. We're there today in America. That's right where we are at. Easy, conscience-free. But Jesus shows up and he changes their thinking. Because he says these words. You see it there in Matthew 5, verse 34. I'm sorry, verse 32. But I say unto you. Now, when Jesus says that, we've already seen that when Jesus says, but I say unto you, he's tightening it. He's not contradicting Moses. He's correcting how Moses' words were being used or perceived. We're not going to go to Matthew 19, but listen. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees questioned Jesus about marriage and divorce, about the same issue. And Jesus, what does he do in Matthew 19? Jesus says, well, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Listen, what happened in Genesis chapter 2? Stay with me. God made them male and what? Female. A man leaves father and mother and what? Cleaves unto his wife. The two become one flesh. And says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so Jesus explains there in Matthew 19 that Moses permitted a bill of divorcement. Why did Moses permit a bill of divorcement? Because of the hardness of their hearts, not because that was God's design. The Jews wanted divorce like the pagans. Moses regulated what their hard hearts were already doing. That was never God's intention. Notice that so far, except for the very beginning, when I talked about how this is a sensitive issue, I have done nothing about application. We're just literally looking at what the Bible says. Just information only. That's all we're doing at this point. So when Jesus says, "But I say unto you," he's restoring God's seriousness about a covenant marriage. But then you have that one line there in Matthew chapter 5 that appears to be an exception. He says, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication." Again, just striking on information here. The word fornication there is the Greek word pornia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A. You can imagine where we get the word pornography from. The word pornia. Now that word fornication or pornia, that is a broad word for sexual immorality. We're talking about sexual looseness, deviation, things like prostitution, incest, forms of immoral behavior. In English, we use the word fornication to mean simply sexual sin before marriage, but the biblical word right here, pornia, is wider than that. Now, here's what's interesting. If a wife in the Bible, if a wife is unfaithful to her husband, the normal word for that in Scripture is adultery, right? Or if a husband's unfaithful to his wife, the normal word for that is adultery. That word, adultery, the Greek word is moichia, M-O-C-H-E-I-A. That's the standard word for marital unfaithfulness. That is not the word that is used here. He uses pornia instead. And that difference has led many careful students of Scripture to conclude this, that when he says, "save for the cause of fornication," or pornia, he's referring to a specific kind of sexual immorality. Something that violates the marriage covenant at its very foundation. In other words, something more like a corrupted or maybe even an illegitimate union, or one that might be looked at as no union in the first place, or some sort of specific kind of sexual immorality rather than simply any kind of act of unfaithfulness inside of marriage. Jesus is not saying here, "save for the cause of fornication." That would mean this. Wives, if you catch your husband looking at pornography, go ahead and divorce him. He's not saying, listen, if husbands, if you catch your wives in some sort of emotional relationship with some other man, go ahead and divorce her. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, "green light, let's make it easy." He's not saying you have an out. In fact, when you look at the other major passages on marriage and remarriage, Romans chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, Mark 10, Luke 16, Matthew 19, none of them mention this exception at all. And that alone should make us cautious. We need to be careful about stretching Jesus' words beyond what he actually said, right? We need to be careful about that. The disciples that he was talking to understood Jesus' teaching to be very narrow. He was narrow, wasn't he? In Matthew 19, after hearing him, listen, after hearing him say what he said about, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, marriage, husband, wife, cleave unto each other, one flesh. After he said all that, in essence, the disciples said, if that's the case, it's easier not to marry. So they understood how serious Jesus was about it. So when you stand back and you describe what he's saying in Matthew 5, listen to me. And if you're in agreement with this, would you help me say amen so we can move forward, okay? All right. Number one, Jesus confronted a culture where divorce was easy and casual. He goes back to God's original design, one man, one woman, one flesh, joined by God. Amen? He gives one narrow exception the word pornea, which is honestly, that's a hard one to describe, but it's certainly not the usual word for adultery. His own disciples felt the weight of it. And elsewhere, God says in Malachi chapter 2, we can sum it up by saying this. In Malachi 2, God says he hates the putting away of the spouse. Are you with me? He does. And I'm not trying to answer every what if in every scenario. I'm just trying to let Jesus speak. That's what he said. The application's there for sure. We didn't really spend time on it, but just trying to see the shape of his teaching. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're just evaluating what he said. With that in our minds, Paul says in verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Now, understand what he's doing here. He says, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Unto the married. Now, again, he's talking to the church, right? You with me? So it's assumed he's talking to saved individuals. You gotta establish that, right? Everything Paul's been addressing in 1 Corinthians is to assume to saved individuals. Now, no, not everybody in the church is going to be saved, but the church is a called out assembly of believers, a body of believers. So Paul's addressing believers here. In fact, he makes a distinction in a minute where he talks about a believer and an unbeliever being married together. But he's dealing with Christian couples, two believers, and he gives two clear commands, and one for the wife and one for the husband. And he says, "Unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord." He's echoing Jesus. And he says, this is not something that Jesus dealt with. This is not something that Jesus specifically dealt with. So when he says, "Yet not I, but the Lord," he's not saying that I'm smarter than Jesus. He's just saying Jesus didn't deal with this specifically, but I am under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Are we okay? So that's what he's saying. But then he says, "Let not the wife depart from her husband," verse 10. The word "depart" means to separate, to pull away, to dissolve the union. And Paul is saying, listen, man, I hope if somebody's struggling here, if there's issues going on, Paul is saying, don't walk out. He's saying, don't dissolve the union. Don't depart. Don't abandon the marriage. This was happening in Corinth often, like in Jesus' day, like it is today. People walking out, people leaving families, people leaving responsibilities, keep people leaving their vows, leaving their covenant. But he says in verse 11, Paul still acknowledges reality. He says in verse 11, "But and if she depart." Sometimes separation happens. Sometimes sin happens. Sometimes hearts get hard. Sometimes people leave. Paul did not pretend like it never happens. But when it happens, he gives two options. He says, "But if she does depart," gives two options, the only two. He says, one, let her remain unmarried. Do you see that? Verse 11. In other words, don't go start another relationship. It doesn't say, let her remain unmarried to him. It says, let her remain unmarried, period. If she departs, let her remain unmarried. He's saying, you've already got one covenant. Don't go start a second covenant while the first one is still intact. That's what he's saying. Again, I have made zero application tonight. I'm just looking at what Paul is saying. The next thing he says, the second option, or be reconciled to her husband. Now, that's God's heart. That's what God wants. Are you listening tonight? God wants reconciliation. That's his plan. That's always the goal. He doesn't give a third option. He doesn't say remain unmarried. or be reconciled, or go find somebody else, or remain unmarried, be reconciled, or move on with your life. He gives two options. The options are remain unmarried or be reconciled. If this happens, either remain unmarried or be reconciled. That shows the seriousness of the covenant marriage. Verse 11, though, look at that if you would. And let not the husband put away his wife. Now he turns it to the husband. He mirrors the command. In Corinth, just like in Jesus' day, just like today, men often initiated divorce. Paul said, especially on that day they initiated divorce, I should say, Paul said to the men, don't dismiss her, don't send her away, don't treat your wife as disposable, don't act like the culture around you, don't allow the culture to dictate what a marriage should be like. This would have been countercultural in Corinth. And it is also countercultural today. This section is Paul saying that basically Christian couples should stay together. If you're married right now, you should stay married right now. That's what Paul's saying. Stay married. Amen? Stay married. If you're married, stay married. Christian couples should work through problems. Christian couples should work through reconciliation. And divorce should not be treated as an easy option. And Paul, he's not being harsh. It may feel like it, but he's not being harsh. He's just being Bible, pastoral. He's just being faithful to what Jesus said. And I know there is a lot of application here. We're not going there, but listen, this is why I started with some strong application right at the beginning of the message before we even got into it. I just want you to see what Paul is saying here. And then he goes into the next section about mixed marriage. So what do you mean by mixed marriage? I mean a believer married to an unbeliever. So, and that was real in Corinth. Listen, I know there's believers and unbelievers married today, but in Corinth at that time, think about their culture and what was going on. Paul shows up, people start getting saved. They're saved out of paganism. They're getting saved out of idolatry. And a husband might get saved, but the wife doesn't. Or the wife might get saved and the husband doesn't. So you got a believer married to an unbeliever. You got a lot of that probably in the church at that time. A whole bunch of that. Hey, churches are filled with people who have all sorts of situations going on. Amen? We just do. If we weren't a mess, we wouldn't need salvation and we wouldn't need God's grace. And so that's what they had going on there. Paul's not yelling at anybody. He's not kicking them. He's not even enacting church discipline. He's not doing anything like that. He's just saying, here's the situation and here's how you handle it. Because I know this is real. Why would Paul not address, what kind of a preacher, pastor, leader, whatever would he be if he didn't address the real situations that they were going through? And God deals with our real situations in our lives. And I'm glad he does. I don't want him to leave me unknowing of what to do in my situations in my life, no matter what it is. So really, this is God's love and God's grace and God's mercy and God's guidance and the Holy Spirit saying, I love you and I want to use you to your full potential, no matter what situation you're in. Because God does want to use you, no matter who you are, no matter what situation you're in. So what do you do when your spouse comes to Christ, when one spouse comes to Christ and the other does not? Look at verse 12, if you would. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So he says, but the same thing, same idea. He's, in the beginning of that verse, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. He's not saying, this is just my opinion. That is not what he's saying. He doesn't say, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. He's saying, Jesus didn't address this specific situation during his earthly ministry. I am now addressing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We know this is inspired by the Word of God. So Paul's saying, Jesus didn't touch this particular part, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I am. Paul says in verse 12, if the unbelieving wife is willing to stay, don't put her away. He says, if the unbelieving husband is willing to stay, don't leave him. Very simple, very clear. It's right there. It was countercultural. It was not what they were expecting to hear in that day or what they were used to. Some believers were thinking, now that I'm saved, I want to live a spiritual life to the full potential I possibly can. Should I leave my unbelieving spouse so I can be more spiritual? Should I leave my unbelieving spouse so I can give my life to the work of God completely and not carry this baggage? That was maybe the outlook that they had. Paul says, no. Paul says, stay. Your marriage is still a marriage. Your covenant is still a covenant. Verse 14. Why, Paul? Why stay? Because your presence in that marriage brings spiritual influence. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. It does not mean that the unbelieving spouse is automatically saved because of the believing spouse. Verse 16 makes that clear. The word sanctified right here means set apart or brought into a place of spiritual influence and blessing. Your presence as a believer in a home where there's an unbeliever, your presence sanctifies them. It gives them an opportunity. It sets them apart for an opportunity. It brings the gospel into the home. Your presence as a believer brings prayer and brings scripture and brings Christian influence and brings spiritual protection into the home. And Paul says this is the same for the children as well. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Not holy as in saved, but holy as in set apart. They're spiritually advantaged under gospel influence. Many of us today are saved because we had one believing parent or one believing spouse who kept us in church, who prayed for us, and lived the gospel in front of us. Praise God. But verse 15 says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. This is important. It says if the unbelieving spouse chooses to leave, and you can't stop them, they're going to leave. Paul does not say the believer should initiate the separation. Believer, you should not try to get them to make the decision to go. No. That's you initiating it. Your goal is their salvation. Did you hear the verse before? Your goal is their salvation. Your goal is reconciliation. Your goal is to stay together. Your goal is to honor God. Your goal is to keep that covenant marriage what it is. That's your goal. That's what you fight for. That's what you try to do. You can't stop them from making their own decisions, but you can make yours and you can honor God. You can try to get them saved. They may not accept it. That's not your fault. They may not listen. That's not your fault. But you do your part. You can't stop them. And he's saying if they choose to leave and there's nothing you can do about it, let them go. That's what he said. That's what it says. That's what it says right there. If they refuse to stay in the marriage, if they walk away from the covenant, you're not under bondage. Let him depart. Why? It says he answers that because God's called us to peace. Not endless conflict. God's called us to peace, not constant strife, not a war zone in the home every single day, all day long for the rest of your life. You say, well, does it then say that I'm free to remarry? It doesn't say that. Does it then say I'm free to move on? Paul doesn't say that here either. He doesn't. He simply says, you're not under bondage to force them to stay. You can't control their choices. You can't force their heart. You can't chain them to marriage. But you can live in peace. You can have peace about who you were before God in that situation. Others will look, others will judge. You know, and God knows. But why stay if they stay? Verse 16. Because God may use you to save them. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? He's not saying the believing spouse literally saves the other. God does the saving, but you listen. You're part of the saving. When somebody gets saved, you lead them to the Lord. I know we're afraid to say that you saved them. You didn't save them. God saved them. Jesus saves. God saves. But throw out the lifeline. You rescued them. You brought them to Jesus. God used you to save them. Right? You don't know what God might do through your faithfulness, or how God might use your testimony, or how God might soften their heart. You don't know how God might draw them to Christ. And many spouses have been saved because the believing partner stayed faithful, patient, prayerful, and Christ-like. I know it doesn't work out that way every time, but it has worked out that way. Miss Brenda gave testimony about Brother Carey getting saved. Amen. Look at verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. As God has distributed. In other words, as whatever God has dealt to you, whatever God has allowed in your life, maybe he didn't cause it, but whatever God has allowed, whatever he's called you to, so walk in it. So let him walk. So just walk. So just, this is it. So walk. So ordain I in all churches. In other words, this is not just for Corinth. This is a general principle that applies to all churches, all Christians, wherever God saved you, whatever situation you were in when he called you, start serving him right there. When God saved you, he forgave you. He forgave your sin. He gave you a new life. He gave you a new heart, a new direction. He doesn't automatically change your job or your marital status or your social status or your family situation or your marriage situation or your past. He just says, walk with God where he saved you and just continue serving him. He gives two illustrations. We're going to be quick here because this is a little bit unexpected. You wouldn't expect this to show up right here in this text, in this situation, in this topic. He gives two illustrations, verses 18 through 22. He talks about circumcision and he talks about slavery. And maybe not what you would expect, but these were things they dealt with in their lives. And the truth is they parallel everything that we were talking about. He talks about circumcision, verse 18. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Saying, where you're at, be who you are. Listen, the first readers, while today we don't use this lingo, the first readers of this understood that Paul is simply talking about Jews versus Gentiles. He's saying, if you were Jewish when God saved you, stay. And if you were Gentile when God saved you, stay Gentile. Why? Because he says in the next verse, look at it, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. It doesn't matter, but the keeping of the commandments of God does. And I know it sounds awkward to us, but he's saying this. In essence, your spiritual obedience matters more than your social identity. To the Jews, all of that we just talked about was about social identity. And I know it's weird we don't live in that culture, but the truth applies today. Listen, Christian, your obedience to God does not depend on your current situation. Your obedience to God does not depend on your on your economic level, on your marital status, on your situation. Your obedience to God is simply based on the fact that you need to obey God no matter the situation you're in. He goes into verse 20 through 22. We're not going to read the verses, but he talks about servants and freemen. He's talking about slaves and freemen. He says, "And art thou called being a servant? Care not for it." In other words, he's saying, if you were a servant when God saved you, don't panic. If you were free when God saved you, don't boast. Listen, Paul's not endorsing slavery. The Bible's not endorsing slavery. This was just the culture they were in. There were people who were servants or slaves when they got saved, and there were people who were not when they got saved. He's saying, this doesn't matter. I mean, it's important. It's a big deal. He's not endorsing. He's not even dealing with it. He's just saying this. Your earthly status doesn't limit your spiritual usefulness or God being able to use you. Your situation does not limit if God can use you or not. Right. Verse 21, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Or in other words, if you can improve your situation, do it. Fine. But don't think your situation keeps you from serving God. No matter who you are, serve God. Serve God. Verse 23. This sums it up. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. This ties it all together, the whole chapter. You don't belong to the culture. You don't belong to your past. You don't belong to your circumstances. You don't belong to your spouse. You don't belong to your status. You belong to Jesus. And because you belong to Jesus, you can serve him right where you are. Brethren, let every man wherein he's called therein abide with God. That's the third time Paul says it. Verse 17, walk in whatever situation. Verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling. Verse 24, therein abide with God. He repeats that same thought three times. Why does he do that? Because the Corinthians were restless. They were anxious. They were trying to change everything. Should I leave my spouse? Should I leave my unbelieving spouse? Should I get remarried? Should I change my status? Should I undo my past? Should I start over? Paul says, slow down. Walk with God where you are. This matters for marriage because Paul is saying you can honor God where you are. You don't have to rewrite your past or undo your history. You can't do anything about that. This is the anchor of the whole chapter. Abide with God where you are. And honestly, I don't even really know how to land this plane tonight. Some might have questions. Well, what about remarriage? Or I'm still confused about adultery. Or what about abuse? Or what about when somebody's already moved on? Or what about the exceptions Jesus mentioned in Matthew 5? Or whatever. Listen, if nothing else, I hope it's clear to you tonight that God wants marriages to stay together. Amen? And again, I don't know how the Lord's going to lead in the next message. If we focus on just singleness or kind of tie this together, because Paul ties it together with singleness, and God has purpose in singleness. I'm not sure. I'd encourage you to stay through this section of the series, and then if you have questions, please come talk to me. But I know this, God's intention, Paul's intention here, the purpose is abide with God where you are at. Can you catch that at least? Abide with God where you are at. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is serious. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is meant to stay together. God gives grace to those who come to Him. My purpose in invitations isn't to stir emotions. I don't want to do that. But I do want to point us to Christ, because here's something, if you get nothing else, every marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ and His bride. That's a picture of covenant love. That's a picture of faithfulness. Christ, you say, what do you mean Christ and his bride? The Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. The saved is the bride of Christ. That's what the Bible says. And he gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the Bible says that he's going to come and to receive his bride, to take them home to heaven. And I am, and you are part, if you're saved, you're part of the bride of Christ. And that a marriage, your marriage is actually a picture of that. A picture of Christ's sacrifice and love and faithfulness and grace and forgiveness and endurance. A picture of a Savior who never walks out on you. Right? A picture of a Savior who never abandons, never puts away his people. So maybe tonight some married couples need to take each other by the hand and pray together. Maybe some need to ask God to strengthen their marriage. Or ask for forgiveness. Or maybe ask God to salvage what feels broken. Or ask God for the grace that he has to give them because they've been through a hard time. You need grace to continue. God wants you to continue. God wants you to push forward. You can't change the past. And some need healing from past hurt. I'm not here to browbeat anybody who's been through it. I hope I didn't come across that way, that I've come across hard on somebody who's been through it. I'm not doing that at all. That's not my goal. But maybe some do need to forgive. Maybe some need to be reminded that Jesus hasn't abandoned you, even though somebody else did. Amen. Some need to rest in the fact that their marital status does not define their standing with God. Maybe there's some young people here. There are some young people here not yet married. Maybe you should pray. God, help me to have a marriage that honors God. Whether you're married, you have a good marriage, or you've been through a marriage that was rocky and maybe it didn't end well. Would you say amen that it's our desire, God's desire, for our young people to have marriages that honor God? Amen? Amen. Maybe you should say, God, help me to honor you in my future marriage. To take this covenant seriously. Help me follow your order. Not the world's order. And if you've been divorced, maybe you need to hear this again. Again, yes, I know there were lessons that maybe God had to teach you, but God has grace for you. You're not second rate. You're not a second rate church member. You're not disqualified from serving God. You are loved. You are welcome. You are His. You are God's. Let's just serve God where we are at. Amen. If I got a heavy head bowed, if I close tonight, maybe stand to your feet with the heads bowed, your eyes closed. If you need to respond immediately, don't wait for the instruments or the pianist. Maybe you need to pray with somebody. You need to pray about your future marriage. Maybe you need to get your wife or your husband by the hand and pray with them. But maybe just deal with whatever God's working on your heart about. Come before God. God in heaven, Lord, we do come before you and we ask that you help us to be humble and honest with you. Lord, strengthen our homes. God, heal what's hurting. God, protect what is whole. Make our marriages present, marriages future present, future marriages present marriages, Lord. Make them a picture of Jesus Christ and His bride. God, we just ask for grace. And however you lead people to respond, whether at their seats, with each other, at the altar, whatever the case may be, may we respond in Jesus' name. Amen.